Let me share with you, as I began today, that I was in Oklahoma City a couple of years ago, invited there to address the National Grain Growers Association. Now, my plans were well laid because on the following day, I was to be in Sacramento, California, for a women's conference of the church. There was a pre-registration of 7,000 women. And then the next day, I would be in Oakland. And my responsibilities included a keynote speech for each one of those conferences, and I was to do some workshops. And I'd had that assignment for almost a year, and I was impressed with the enormity of my responsibility. And so my plane was to depart Oklahoma City that night at 6 o'clock and to take me to Sacramento, plenty of time for the next morning's presentation at 9. But after I finished the Grain Growers Association and I came to the Oklahoma airport and I sent my luggage merrily on its way, the time went on and it was evident that our plane was late. And finally we were called to the podium and were told reluctantly that the airport was socked in with fog and that as a matter of fact there would not be a plane coming in, there would not be a plane going out. And they were very sorry and they'd be happy to put us all up in a motel and would send us out the next day, the next morning. Probably by 9 o'clock the fog would be sufficiently lifted that those of us that were going out to California could then get aboard that plane. Brothers and sisters, that wasn't good enough. And I was sick to my stomach as I picked up my pocketbook and went into the ladies' restroom. And I was alone, and as I saw myself reflected in the mirrors in that room, I saw that I was pale and had a disbelieving look on my face. And so, really sort of to no one there, maybe to our Father, I don't know, but I said out loud, "Well, I've done everything I can." And there was a voice. Could you have heard it? I don't know. But it was a very positive voice in my mind, and it said, "No, you haven't." Now, you know, that surprised me. What did they mean? What did that mean, "No, I hadn't"? I was there, and the plane wouldn't go. What more could I do? And then in an instant, I reflected upon an experience that I'd had as a Know Your Religion speaker for Brigham Young University. And I had flown out to Ukiah in California. And as our plane circled around that town in Northern California, fog had socked in that little town. And the airplane pilot had said, as he had brought us in from San Francisco, "Unless we have a little clearing in this fog, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take all of you back to San Francisco because I can't get down." And I remember looking down through that pea soup fog and thinking, "Well, I've done my part. If we don't get down, so be it." And just then, over the PA system, the captain said, "Well, what do you know? We've got ourselves a little miracle. We've got a hole in the fog, and I can go down." Zoop, down we went. And as we arrived on the ground, two good brothers from the church education system met me. And I said to them rather brightly, "Hey, listen, wasn't that a break? Wasn't that good luck that there was a hole that opened up in that fog, and here I am?" And one of those brothers looked at me with some pity, and he said, "Sister Johnson, if you think that had anything to do with luck, you have another thought coming. Because let me tell you, when we heard that plane droning around up there and wasn't going to be able to get down, this good brother and I went into the men's restroom right here in the airport. And we bowed our heads and we, by the power of our priesthood, addressed our Father in heaven and placed the responsibility on him. We pointed out that if that plane didn't get down through a hole in the fog, it would be the last time there'd be any Know Your Religion speaker in this part, because you would have been the third Know Your Religion speaker that didn't get in because of fog." Father understood the logic of that petitioning. He opened up that hole in that fog, and I want you to know, Sister Johnson, that's why you're here. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, how something just flashes through your mind in just an instant. And in that instant, then, there came a scripture that I want as number one on our agenda today. It's 2 Corinthians 8 and 12, and these are the words. "If there be first a willing mind, it is accounted, accepted, according to that a man hath, not according to that a man hath not." And I remember then, with that scripture in my mind and the memory, I said to our Father, "Heavenly Father, I do not hold Melchizedek priesthood, but I have a willing mind." And with that, I just moved out of that woman's restroom, and I moved right past the area that was my own airline, moved over subsequently to an area that had the TWAers. There was a great big bulletin board there, a red light flashing that indicated that a 747 jet had left an hour previous for California. But do you know, no airline personnel was there. Nobody stopped me at a door that opened out onto the jetway. No one was there. And I don't know why, except I had a willing mind. And I walked right out past there and right down a jetway that was as long as this building. And as I got to the conclusion of that jetway, I noticed that there sat a plane whose doors were being shut. And that catapulted me into action. And as I ran towards those doors and I pounded on them, the stewards, two of them that were closing those doors, looked out at me just through a crack. And I said, "It is urgent that I get aboard this plane. Please let me on." And one of the stewards through that little crack said, "Do you have a ticket?" And I said, "Not on your carrier, but I've got to get to California." And with that, this young man said, "You know, ma'am, we could lose our job for this, but come on." And with that, they just pulled me over the threshold. And do you know that before I could take a seat, that great big jet was rolling out. And as it poised on its runway prior to a takeoff, the captain said over the PA system, "Ladies and gentlemen, we've had a little miracle because a hole has opened up in this fog. And I had kept you aboard my plane for as long as the civil aeronautics people would allow me. Within 5 minutes, I was going to have to disembark you. But now we have an opening, and I've been given permission to go through that hole in the fog. California, here we come." Brothers and sisters, I flew to Los Angeles and subsequently to Sacramento. Of course, Brother Waldron, who heads the church education system, BYU division out there in California, had heard that Lucille Johnson was socked in fog in Oklahoma City. And when I got to Sacramento and it was late at night and I called Brother Waldron at his motel room, his voice so sad, and he said, "Lucille, where are you?" And I said, "Glenn, I'm in Sacramento." And I heard a little gasp, and then he didn't say another word, and he arrived zoop, very swiftly. And if those of you that know the Sacramento airport, and it isn't very large, and I was without any luggage, I was there, no luggage. And as I stood there, I watched him come towards me. And tears were rolling down his cheeks. And he held out his arms like this to me. And I went into his arms and we just hugged each other really tightly. And I wept. And then he said, "Lucille, how did you get here?" And I said, with the visual aid, "I flew." Do you know that he didn't ask any further about it? He told me he didn't want to know. He was afraid. And I didn't explain. But great brothers and sisters, on this day, I want to use that experience and that scripture. If there be first a willing mind, that is what is required of us by our Father. And then things can happen in our lives, not because of what we have or not because of what we have not, but there must be first a willing mind. And so when we think about that and about the power of the mind, I'm going to make a statement here that I think is eminently important and see if you can accept it. I say that we create in our own mind the world in which we live. And that creation takes place by the thoughts we think and the emotions that we entertain. And thus then the mind, the world in which we live, can be one of peace and harmony, or it can be one of confusion and bitterness if our thoughts are negative and our emotions are negative. But we are talking about a willing mind. Very few things in this life, young people, over which you and I have much control. Even on a day as beautiful as this, in this most magnificent valley, there are very few things relative to the climate, to the weather, to the price of gold or oil or what is happening in Israel. We have very little control. As a matter of fact, as you grow and move into the various areas of your lives, you will learn that you have very little control over the circumstances that involve significant people in your life, even children, though discipline and other things can be a part of the whole mode, that really there are very few things. But the final freedom is the control we have over our own world that we create in our own mind. And we then will determine whether it will be peaceful or whether it will be bitter. Now, I'm a family therapist, and I'm a marriage counselor, and I have a practice in Orem, Utah. And as you've heard, I think perhaps on the introduction today, that my expertise lies in the field of human relationship. And I want you to know that I am continuously confronted with people, some of them as young as you, some of them old enough to be your great-grandparents. And a lot of the problems come from the fact that they are disenchanted and they're in one area of depression or another because of the havoc and because of the depressed state of their own minds. And they are inclined then to regale me with the problems that are theirs, whether it has to do with money, whether it has to do with the relationship with a husband or a child or a neighbor or a neighbor's dog, whatever it is, and they're inclined to be murmurers. Brothers and sisters, remember in our study of the Book of Mormon, how we are apprised continuously about murmuring. It is obviously very displeasing to our Heavenly Father. And that we must be willing then to move out of a mindset that is a murmuring mind. The Book of Mormon tells the difference between Laman and Lemuel and a younger brother Nephi. Laman and Lemuel had a murmuring mindset, and Nephi did not. And so, as a result, it's very important to be careful of a murmuring mindset. Now, Brother Johnson and I have 5 children whose ages range from 43 down to 25. And Gary, the last of our children, was a senior in high school when Brother Johnson and I moved out of Europe. We had lived there for many years. And Gary had attended German school, German gymnasium. And now he was going to be a senior in Orem High School. We had not planned to live in Utah. We had not had any experience in this wonderful state. But it didn't take long for us to develop a mindset, especially when 2 sons who were attending Brigham Young University, and we'd come through from Europe on our way to Texas at retirement home. And great Brother Johnson's a skier and has skied all of the slopes in Europe. And his 2 sons said, older son said, "Hey, listen, Dad, this is the place to ski. There isn't skiing in the world that can compare to Utah." And so we had come out then, and we had gotten a mindset, and we stayed in Utah, and Gary attended high school at Orem High. We then, in a duplex that my husband had built, were living there. Really, we thought on a temporary basis. But Gary's bedroom was right off of the living room, and I said to this 17, nearly 18-year-old son, "Gary, you know, we're a stop-off place for a lot of military people that come from one part of the world to the other. And it's important that your room be clean, because you never know when somebody's going to drop in. And it's important to me that that room be tidy." Now, that isn't too much to ask, is it? No, he's an obedient boy. And I had no reason ever to be, you know, unhappy about the state of that room. But I want you to know that one day a general and his wife came by on their way from one part of the world to the other. And as we talked about this house in which we lived and the similar collection of things that she and I had enjoyed, she said, "Let me see your duplex." And with confidence — it was ill-placed — but with confidence, I opened Gary's room. And I gave a little gasp at the state of the disaster that immediately was apparent. I want you to know the general's wife also gasped. The bed was unmade, clothes all over everything. It was absolutely a tornado-struck room. And that general's wife looked at me with some amazement that I would have had the temerity to open a room that looked like that. She didn't ask to see the rest of the house, for which I was glad. I want you to know that I was so upset over this behavior that I could hardly keep from calling the principal at Orem High and say, "Listen, this is Gary Johnson's mother. He's a senior. I want you to get him out of class, and I want you to send him home." You can see this mindset I had. But when I waited for Gary to come home, my face was tear-streaked. And I met him at the door, and I said, "Gary, something really kind of serious has happened, and I want to talk to you about it." And this beloved, darling, youngest son of ours said, "Mom, I'm so sorry. What is it?" And with that, we sat very soberly on the sofa, and I began to regale him with what he had done and how embarrassed and humiliated I was, and how could he do this? And it was a murmuring attitude, young friends. And at the conclusion of it, a 17, nearly 18-year-old boy, with his arms around my shoulders, said this: "Mother, the next time a client comes to see you and shares with you that a marriage of 23 years duration has ended because her husband has fallen in love with another woman, when a client comes to you, Mother, and shares with you that they've discovered that a son of theirs is an alcoholic, or a daughter is smoking dope or on cocaine, or you're going to have a client someday that's going to sit in front of you and say, 'Lucille, I've just come from the doctor, and do you know what the diagnosis is? Malignant.' Mother, what are you going to say to each of these clients? Are you going to say, 'Well, that's nothing. Wait till I tell you about my son, Gary, and what he did, and he didn't make his bed in his room was a catastrophe, and I want you to know that my son taught me.'" And so if we then would have a willing mind to be open to the impressions of Heavenly Father, to be willing then not to be murmurers, but instead, you see, understand that we have within our own power, within our minds, the capabilities of creating our world, which can be one of pain or confusion or one of peace and harmony, and putting things in their proper perspective. Brothers and sisters, I counseled a young couple who hadn't been long out of university, just a few years. Both of them graduates, both of them, they were married in the temple. He was a returned missionary, and they had a couple of little children. But do you know that I could not move them out of a murmuring mindset, because that was always a part of their marriage relationship, as they complained bitterly about each other. And I was unsuccessful as a counselor in this. And one morning when she called me and said that she and her husband had had an ugly confrontation, she told him, "I'm taking the children. I'm going back to California." He said, "Great. I hope you're not here when I get home." And I said to her, "Do you know that you can't assume that responsibility now without a priesthood blessing? And you must turn to the chain of command for your priesthood and now go to the bishop and tell him you can't go to California without this blessing." And this young girl did that. And the bishop then had her speak to the stake president, who was now in town. And let me tell you what this great high priest said as he called into his office not only the young girl, but her husband, who came somewhat reluctantly. And do you know what he said that they had done? That by their murmuring mindset, by their contentious attitude, that they had opened wide the doors of their home and it had invited into their home some of Satan's most insidiously successful missionaries. These satanic missionaries were so happy in this home filled with ugly murmuring and contentious words that they were told that they had invited these into their very bed. And then that great stake president drew their attention to the sixth section of the DNC, and it's the 16th verse. And brothers and sisters, we have gone over that, and I have more times than I can even count. But never was I quite aware of the poignancy of these words until they were identified for us by this great stake president. And in those words, which then say, "Yea, I tell thee that thou mayest know that there is none else save God that knoweth thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart." Now, if none save God know our thoughts and the intents of our hearts, then how is Satan and all of his forces so successful in our lives as he moves in the weakened fabric of our personalities, of our minds? How is he able to be so successful? And that great stake president said, "It is because we tell him. We tell them. We give them every bit of data that they need to know. We, as a matter of fact, make all of the bullets for the guns that they can use to destroy us." And then that great stake president gave this young couple a charge. And he said, "For the next 30 days, I want you to know and to speak only of love and peace in your home. I want you, when you awaken in the morning, to say loving things to each other. I want you to pick up the telephone during the day and express love. I want you to write notes." And you know that young man stood up and said, "President, I take exception to this. because this is the way my wife and I feel about each other now. And the state president said, I don't really care whether you feel differently about your wife than this or about each other. I'm here sharing with you that we want to change behavior, and this is where it starts. And that is that you declare things of love and things of a positive nature. And I am going to give you a promise, said this great stake president, that if 30 days you will so act as if, you will discover that there will be a lessening of contention in your home, a lessening of the need to say ugly things. You will begin then to feel as you have acted, and you will discover that Satan's most insidious forces will have moved out of your home, because you see, they cannot enjoy the fruits of love. They cannot enjoy the fruits of harmony. And because they cannot partake of it and enjoy it themselves, they are miserable in the presence thereof. And so, my great brothers and sisters here, that great scripture for us would also bring to my mind, don't live out of time, brothers and sisters. I look at you here. What are your ages? Are you 18? Are you 20? Are you 21? Are some of you 17? Maybe a few of us here that are a wee bit past. But the majority of you, what are you feeling here? I would say don't wish your lives away. Don't wish for that time when you're going to be out of this grade and into another, or off of this campus and moving on with your lives. Don't live out of time. Always packing your bags, getting ready to take that trip. Because as the third chapter of Ecclesiastes talks about, and so powerfully it should be effective in our lives, and that is that there is a time and there is a season and there is a purpose to all things. And live within the season of your lives. Don't be a calendar grabber. This is one of the most exciting and one of the most profound experiences that you will ever have. Whether you're a freshman and this is the first time away from home, or whether you're ready to move after this year out of this university, you will reflect upon, I promise you, as you think back over these years, that these were some of the most exciting, some of the most rewarding and spiritually uplifting things that you have ever in your lives encountered. Don't wish it away. Second scripture for us this day. It comes then from 1 Thessalonians. It is 5:18. And brothers and sisters, I've tried to find an exception to this, surely thinking there has to be some exception. But the scriptures tell us this: in everything, give thanks. Now, not feel thanks. That's not the word. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of Christ Jesus concerning you. Isn't that interesting? Everything. Can you think of some things that surely are so awful, are so horrendous, that you wouldn't be called upon to give thanks? But you will not be able to find in the scriptures a single exception. And there must be a reason for this. Then whatever comes into our lives, tragedy and sorrow. And here you are today. Are there some broken hearts already? Someone that you love that doesn't love you, or somebody that hasn't waited for you, or whatever it is? Are you having problems maybe already in class with the professor or with school or whatever? Surely all these tacky things that make inroads into your lives. Are you saying to me, Lucille, you mean for these things that causes me in loneliness to cry? And I know about loneliness. And as I work with young people and people not so young, I've discovered the thing about loneliness, and that is that lonely people are rarely found in lonely places. And would you say to me, Lucille, then, am I to give thanks for my loneliness? And I would say, this is what the scripture says. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus concerning you. Then what is the principle here? Because with our tunnel vision, I guess it's because we don't fully understand that even the loneliness and the heartbreak and those things that are very seriously traumatizing in our lives will perhaps eventually prove to be a tremendous blessing. Epictetus, the Stoic poet, said, adversity introduces a person to himself. Now, are there things that have happened to you so awful, so frustrating, that you wouldn't think that you could forgive, that you could give thanks for? I don't know how many of you have read The Sunflower, the book that's written by Simon Wiesenthal. He was a Polish Jew, an architect caught in the Nazi Holocaust. And as he writes The Sunflower at the conclusion of the Second World War, it's a provocative book because he tells what happened to him. That there he was then, relegated to cleaning dirt and filth and that out of a building that the Nazis had commandeered for a German hospital. And one day as he was cleaning all of the mess and the trash and was subjected to some lashings as a Jew, he said a nurse came to him and said, "Come quickly upstairs. There is an SS soldier that is dying, and he cannot die until he has spoken to a Jew." And Simon, in his own words, talks about it as he goes up there into that room. And there, on that bed, an SS troop who is dying and reaches out to grab Simon's hand. The SS troop's name is Carl. And he said, "I cannot die in peace until I have been forgiven by a Jew for the terrible thing that I have done." And then he tells what he has done. It seems that in that village, that the Nazis had come in, that they had rounded up several hundred Jewish families. They had put them into a building, crowded in, a building that had gasoline cans there. And then the doors were locked and grenades thrown in. And, of course, whoosh, that building went up like a holocaust. And those SS troops were commanded that if anybody tried to escape, they were to be shot. The young SS soldier said, "In the window of the second floor stood a man. He had a little boy in his arms, and a wife stood beside him with her arms around him. Their faces filled with such fear as their clothing was aflame." And he said the man put his hands over his little son's eyes, opened the window, and the three of them jumped. And Carl said, "I shot three times, and they were dead. And it has horrified me until this moment, and I cannot die until I have received forgiveness from a Jew." In Simon's own words, let me tell you what he said. He said, "I stood there for a very long time. He spoke not a word, nor neither did I. And after a long time, I stood up. I turned on my heel. I left the room without a word. There would be one German that would go to God unforgiven by man." When he wrote the book, and at the conclusion of that story, he added this postscript: "What would you have done?" A panel of 32 distinguished people in the helping profession debated this for a considerable length of time. And do you know what the consensus of these 32? They said, Wiesenthal had done exactly right, because you cannot forgive someone for a sin that has not been committed against you. But that is merely academic. Brothers and sisters, we, the house of Israel, we who have the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives to make us a people apart, what would you and I have done under such a similar circumstance? Perhaps today there's some little canker of hurt, someone, somehow, that you have not been able to forgive. Let me share with you from Thessalonians that even those things that are painful and things that seem so hard to forgive, do you know that we must give thanks for them? For this is the will of our Heavenly Father in our lives. And why? Because do you know that we come then more clearly to understand our elder brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have the capacity to forgive, as he has taught us so poignantly in the very last even moments of his life, as he hung there on Golgotha, so painful. His last thoughts, it would have seemed, were for us, for the brothers and sisters who were there. Forgive them. What would you have done under a similar circumstance? Let me share with you, brothers and sisters, it is absolutely necessary that we come to an understanding of the power of forgiveness, not for anyone else, except for the therapy, for the cleansing of our soul, that we must, otherwise it is a malignant growth And I see people who are encompassed with the malignancy of such a growth. And we must not. Maybe on this day, it would be important here to make an observation that forgiveness also must be tendered to yourself. What are those things in your lives that somehow or another keep running over the rivers of your mind? And you have perhaps gone through all of the necessary things to be forgiven. And yet, a canker lies within us if we're not able to forgive ourselves. We have then really made a mockery of our Father's forgiveness and a church trial if it has been our lot to move through. And let me share with you really swiftly about a man who had a hard, hard time as he came through a sin that had encompassed his life for a long, long time. And finally, through all of the beautiful love of a church court and that, he was forgiven. And Heavenly Father had forgiven him. And yet, do you know, very recently he said to me, you know, Lucille, Satan knows, as he plagues us, he knows exactly the weaknesses that are ours. And he said, you know that I am continuously beleaguered by the thought, what makes you think that you're forgiven? Anyone who has committed such a crime as you, the church courter know, you and I know that you are not worthy of forgiving. And forgiveness. And my friend said, I have been plagued with that. And even in my dreams, we create in our own mind the world in which we live. And then this man said that at a time when over a radio television program, an interviewer was talking to a father who had five sons. And he said, I understand that three of these sons are adopted. And the father said, yes, that's true. And he said, well, what are the names of these that are adopted? And do you know that the man on the television program said, I cannot remember. And my friend said, he snapped that off. How ludicrous, how ridiculous that you couldn't remember which of your children were adopted. And then he said, there opened to his mind, if you will, a vision of such profound beauty that he was breathless. And he said in that he was moved to a city that was so beautiful and so pristinely white, and he knew it as a celestial city. And he said, as he stood there looking at all the numerous people that were coming into that city's gate, dressed in white and faces that glowed, he said, to the side of the gate were three personages, diffused in their white clothing. He could not see their faces, but he knew whom they were. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our beautiful celestial mother, the Queen of Heaven. And he said that as he saw this vision, he heard our elder brother say to his father, our father, Father, these are thy children whom I present to you. And it seemed that Father nodded. And then my friend said that the Lord said to his parents, among these were those who had been ripened in iniquity. Now that's a pretty profound amount of sin, the words ripened in iniquity. And then our mother spoke and said, which of these were they? And our elder brother said, I cannot remember. My beloved brothers and sisters, I witness in solemnity to you this day, whatever the transgression, whatever the sin, whatever the lack of forgiveness, wherever, that the Lord Jesus Christ has made ultimate forgiveness absolutely a paramount gift for us, a gift of grace and love. And we in our lives must remember that as we reach for it. And the things that we have done will be remembered no more. The third and the final scripture here this day that I'd like to call our attention to, and it comes from 1 Kings. We're talking about the third verse, and we're about in the 7th, 8th, and 9th, the third chapter. It's about the 7th, 8th, and 9th verses. I think it's appropriate that we're talking about Solomon here. Solomon, who is 20 years old. He's been given now the kingship of the house of Israel.
How many of you here are 20-year-olds? What if you'd had such an enormous responsibility placed on your shoulder today? Well, you would probably feel exactly like Solomon. And some of his expressions were these, that I feel like I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out or how to come in. And I think, move over, Solomon. I'm old enough to be your grandmother, and I don't know how to go out and how to come in most of the time. And then the father asks him when, what he would want. And Solomon then, in the ninth verse, says this, therefore give thy servant an understanding heart. And he goes on to identify why an understanding heart would be very valuable to him. What would it be for you and for me if we had an understanding heart? What would be the power of that? Let me share with you that I believe that most, if not all, of the human frailties and illnesses, that mental illnesses and emotional illnesses that beset mankind today, are because of a lack of love and acceptance in their lives. I believe that most of mankind cries, if it is from a penitentiary or from a hospital, cries for love that they did not receive and have not yet. And the flip side of that coin then is that I believe the greatest therapy for the ills of mankind come from the application of that great principle of love that our Father demonstrates so forcibly in our lives. In Galatians, bear ye one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And that is what we should do. And so I want to share really swiftly that I stood in a chapel in Provo, Utah. It was a sad occasion because the young woman whose funeral it was that day was a young major's wife that Brother Johnson and I knew in Europe, now dead. Left 7 children, and I was called to speak. And I had been privileged to hear a tape at the last fast and testimony that Sandy had come. A malignant disease had rendered her body to less than 100 pounds. She could not walk. They brought her, and she came forth in a wheelchair, and when she made motion that she needed to speak, 2 brothers held her by either arm. And as she stood, these were her last words, because an enterprising bishop had these words taped, and he let me hear the tape. Sandy said, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that when you have to suffer a lot, that you find out truths. That when you have to suffer a lot, and every pain, every breath is a pain, you discover something. And that is that this life is not for seeking riches or pleasures or having vacations and boats and going to find the sunshine. You find that this life is for us to serve and to have compassion and to help one another, to bear each other's burdens, to love one another. Sandy had an understanding heart in a most remarkably and beautiful way, but she paid a terrible price. I would hope at 17, at 21, that you could understand the power of an understanding heart. And Brother Johnson, sitting here in this audience, remembers the time not too long ago when he and I were in a hospital in Salt Lake City. His brother had suffered a massive heart attack, and we were there because the prognosis was very bad. And as we were there in the ICU with his wife and children and all of us in hushed disbelief, here was a man who is a good name to remember, brothers and sisters, because he and my husband are 1, 2 of a family of 9 children. They were raised in Ashton, Idaho, in a farm home that didn't have indoor plumbing until my husband went off to college. And a remarkable family has come from that great pioneer environment. And Clive there now with a massive heart attack is one of the world's really great, he was, thoracic surgeons. And he had a part in the invention of the heart-lung machine. And maybe you've had someone in your family, or maybe you will, whose life will be saved because of that great heart-lung machine. But now, of course, of all of the lives that he'd saved and people came from near and far for his genius, that hand was now cold and limp, impotent, unable to save himself. And my husband stepped forth in the silence and said, "My beloved brother, I love you." And somewhere from the very recesses of his soul, Clive was able to speak, and he responded and said, "Dear Harold, I love you too." And as we filed out of that ICU, and these were to be the last words that we would ever hear this brother speak, my husband said, as a patriarch, he said to us all, "I am 68 years old, and Clive is 72, and this is the first time in all of our lives we have ever said these words to each other." This is a loving and devoted family. It is not because they did not love each other, but because it was somehow the reluctance on the part of all of them to verbalize things so sentimental. And you know what I say to you young people? Hey, don't wait till you're 68. Don't wait till you're 72. I have a grandson. We have a grandson who lives in Boston, and he's a great skier, and he comes out each winter to ski with his grandfather. And he wrote us a letter. And he said that his motorbike needed repairing, and he talked about taking it to a man who had a shop there. And he said, "As I walked over to the corner, and that elderly man was kneeling repairing a bike, and I looked down at him," he said, "I had to turn my head so that elderly man couldn't see my face, because if he had, he'd have seen tears in my eyes. Because you know what? Grandpa, he had big farm hands just like yours. And I wanted to throw my arms around that old man, and I wanted to say to him, 'You know what? I love you. Because you remind me of my grandpa in Utah.'" And then Rob went on with his letter. When I read that letter, I picked up the telephone and I called Rob and I said, "Rob, I'm not calling you as your grandmother today. I'm calling you as a family therapist because I want you to know something at 17 and not at 70. And you told us about that incident of that elderly man. Robbie, I wish you'd have moved on that inclination. You know what you would have done for that elderly man? He would have never forgotten it. He would have told that. He would have gone home. He would have shared it with his wife and his grandkids. He'd have said, 'You know, you hear today a lot of things about tacky teenagers. But boy, today I met a winner.'" Young friends, as I told Robbie, I am a part of an organization that have for the call letters MTC. They stand for Make Today Count. These are people who are dying of a terminal disease. They don't know how long they have to live. But a woman wrote the talisman. She penned these words: "If I had 24 hours for living, the things that don't matter could wait. I'd play with my children. I'd hear all their stories. And I'd tell you, I love you before it's too late." Great brothers and sisters, before it is too late, would that we could pray for an understanding heart. Young people, you must move rapidly to your class. And I would have you know that someone who stands here before you, old enough to be your mother or your grandmother, I am a convert to the church. Coming from a background whose father was a Southern Baptist and a mother that was a Methodist and grandparents that were Scotch-Irish Catholics. And when I was the age such as you, I had not the advantages of a school of such profound and spiritual dimensions. And so I witness to you, if I have ever done anything good in my whole life, it isn't because of any education or any honors that are mine. It is because of one overriding fact. It is because of the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ restored in my life. I am a product of the church. And I witness to you that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, and his church has been restored with its power and its priesthood authority. Let it be my witness to stand in this world and the worlds to come. Dear friends, the church is true. I so share and witness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.